the scripture.
Be in Ephesians chapter 1, text under our consideration tonight, be verses 7 through 12. I'll read the first 14 verses. Give your close and reverent attention. This is the very word of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. In all wisdom and prudence he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Let's go once again in prayer before our Father's throne. O Lord, our God, you have given us wondrous things to consider in your word. We confess that our minds are too often small, too small to consider as we ought the magnificence and the magnitude of your work. We pray that you would overcome these weaknesses, overcome this weakness, both to the one who brings the word and to those that hear. We ask, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our minds, illumine our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you heard the word or the phrase, the term, frozen, chosen? That's often applied to Calvinists. Right? What's primarily behind that? Well, Calvinists, of course, we believe that God has chosen some and there's nothing that you can do. So, you know, we're laughing on the way to the bank. But that's the only joy that we really have in our doctrine. The charge against Calvinists is often that we spend too much time thinking, too much time intellectualizing, too much time pondering our doctrines, and not enough time reveling in those doctrines. Not enough time in being joyful concerning what we say we believe. There's probably some truth in that. But it shouldn't be because we have inferior doctrine. Instead, what our doctrine should teach us is that we should be all the more joyous. We should be more full of joy Even as we heard in part this morning, Paul say to the Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is to be one of the hallmarks of our faith. Not of the Calvinist faith, but of the Christian faith. And I believe that that is most fully expressed and understood in what we call Calvinism, or in what we call Reformed doctrine. I think that that's what Paul is driving us to in these first 14 verses. I remind you again that Paul was writing this, even as Pastor Dieter pointed out this morning, this was written around the same time that the book of Philippians was written. Sent out to the churches from Paul in prison in the early 60s. I don't mean 1960s, I mean the real 60s. 61, around 61 probably, Paul wrote this together with a few other letters to the churches. He sent these letters out, being the pastor to these churches that he planted and established and ministered to while he was in prison in Rome. So this letter was likely what we call an encyclical letter. It was sent to a number of churches. It was to be read to these churches and to this church and then be passed on. And so the address here to the saints who are in Ephesus, it's likely or it's possible that this was the first place in which this letter was read. And then it was passed on. And what Paul is undertaking to do in these is to show us and to show the churches to whom he wrote this letter that they are God's special chosen people, and that as such they must conduct themselves in a way appropriate to that. Last time I was in Ephesians, I mentioned to you that there is what we call an indicative and the imperative. The indicative, you are God's chosen people, you are God's special people. And then the imperative follows after that. Therefore, here are the commands. If you are God's special people, if you are God's chosen people, called not because of anything that you've done, but because of what God has done on your behalf, this then is how you should live. And it addresses how we should live, not only in relation to God, but in relation to one another, in our various capacities. And so he addresses the Gentiles, the Gentile and Jewish relationship in the church. He addresses husbands and wives, parents and children. And you'll remember all of those. And so Paul sets up for us the foundation of that truth. You are God's special chosen people in these first 14 verses. Or more particularly, the first, verses 3 through 14. And he sets it up in this way. God has blessed you with abundant blessings in Christ. So the Holy Spirit in this text that we'll consider, in the portion of the text that we'll consider tonight, is demonstrating to you, showing to you the eternal blessing of your redemption in Christ. And I want you, as we consider this text, to see that blessing, to see the abundance of the blessing of your redemption in Christ, and again, to give God all the praise and glory for it. We noted that there are three sections in these verses 3 through 14, and they all conclude with a phrase similar to this, to the praise of the glory of His grace in verse 6, and in verses 12 and 14, to the praise of His glory. And these are the markers, if you will, of the Trinitarian blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Election, which is primarily pointing our attention to the Father's work. He elected us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And now we come to the second aspect of every spiritual blessing. That is our redemption in Christ by His blood. And so we'll consider this text in only two points. Contrary to what Mr. Dieter said this morning, I couldn't quite get a third point out of it. I tried, though. We'll consider it in these two points. What is accomplished in our redemption, and what is the effect of our redemption? What is accomplished, and what is its effect? First, then, redemption in Christ accomplishes the satisfaction of your penalty, the satisfaction of the penalty, rather, for your sin. Redemption in Christ accomplishes the satisfaction of the penalty of your sin. Notice how verse 7 begins. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The Him that Paul is referring to here is Christ. Verse 3 begins, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame before God the Father. But He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ." And then it concludes, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." It's that Beloved that He's pointing to. In Him, in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, in the Son, the Eternal Son, we have redemption. But Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. It's a very particular thing that's been done. The way that we translate this is, I want to be clear, it's not an inferior translation. But we don't have a more full, single-worded way to say it than we say it here. In Him, we have redemption. That word redemption in the Greek points to a payment of ransom. Christ paid for your sin. Christ paid for your sin. He accomplished more than just your deliverance. He paid the ransom. You owed a debt. You were in bondage, needing to pay something to get out of bondage. Now, I'm going to address a doctrinal error that's plagued the church. It's still out there. That Satan took us captive and Jesus paid the ransom to Satan. It's an error. Jesus paid no ransom to Satan. Satan is not the one sovereign. Satan is not the one to whom our debt was owed. We owe our debt to God. We have broken with Him. We owe our debt to Him. Our penalty must be paid to Him, the penalty of our sin. The consequences of our sin are owed to God. And Christ paid the penalty. He paid that ransom that was owed, not to Satan, but He paid it to God. He reconciled us to the Father. He redeemed us with His blood. The redemption, notice, must be in blood. This ransom could only be paid with blood. That's what the Old Testament points us to in all of the sacrifices. The ransom must be purchased. The ransom must be paid with blood. And it was Christ's blood that paid that ransom. That paid the ransom to the Father. Christ paid the penalty for your sin. So redemption in Christ accomplishes the satisfaction of the penalty. But not, unless I say the satisfaction of the penalty, it's not just that He paid the penalty, but He's brought us into a favorable relationship. The payment results in the forgiveness of your sin. In Him we have redemption through His blood, and the way this is constructed makes the next phrase, the forgiveness of sins, to be indicative of what was stated before. In Him we have redemption through His blood, which is, or that is, the redemption that He has paid for us is also, or accounts in our forgiveness. So he's not just paid the debt, but he's made us acceptable to God. He's made us acceptable to the Father. The payment results in the forgiveness of our sins. It's not just squared the deal. It's not a do-over with to be repeated over and over and over again through your life. No, the forgiveness of sins that Christ in the redemption purchased by His blood for us accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. A cumulative forgiveness of our sins. Yes, we do continue to ask forgiveness for our sins. We continue to repent of our sins. But Christ doesn't die again in order to accomplish new forgiveness. It was a death once for all of our forgiveness. He died once. He no longer has to be sacrificed. He no longer has to shed His blood. He no longer has to pay additional ransom that we might have forgiveness. He paid the penalty, and in paying that penalty, we have forgiveness of sins. God the Father is favorably disposed. God the Father is favorably inclined toward us. He's forgiven us. Praise God because of it. We're in fellowship again with Him. We're not on the outside as those that have violated His covenants. But this redemption accomplishes the satisfaction where we are now again in fellowship with God our Father. He's paid the penalty of our sin. What a great redemption in Christ that we have. He's accomplished the satisfaction of the penalty of our sin. Notice that this forgiveness is a matter of His grace. I've already talked about it, but this is what is intended when He says, according to the riches of His grace which He made to abound toward us. I said it happened once. Paul wants to express to the church just how full that forgiveness is, just how full that grace is. It's a rolling over itself kind of grace. If you've ever been caught in the ocean, in one of those waves that you can't get out of, and it just rolls you over and over and over and over, and you feel like there's no way to escape it. That's the kind of grace that He has here. Some of your translations may say that He has made His grace to, or He has lavished His grace on us. Again, we struggle in capturing the fullness of that word in our translation. But it's this rolling over itself, rolling onto us. He's made that grace to abound. All of our sins are all forgiven. We praise God. And so, if you're inclined to be frozen in your chosenness, Paul, by the Spirit, is seeking to undo that. Don't you get the fullness, the abundance of the blessing that's yours? You were elected in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Before the foundations of the world, from all eternity, because He desired to make you holy and blameless. And how has He done that? He's done that by the shedding of His Son's blood, in which He accomplishes the satisfaction of the penalty of your sin. And so we've considered what's accomplished in our redemption. Let's look then at the effect. Redemption in Christ accomplishes the satisfaction of the penalty of your sin. Redemption in Christ has a universal effect. Redemption in Christ has a universal effect. Translations will differ in how they word verse 8. In the New King James, which I read, but I didn't read it as it was written, verse 8 reads, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The ESV words it a little differently, and I think a little better. And the NAS, I believe, words it even better. The difference in the translation here is that the translators are left to determine where the punctuation goes. In the Greek, they didn't write with punctuation. So we've had to insert it. And in some places, that's clear where that insertion goes. In others, it's a little bit more difficult. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. The ESV puts a comma there. The NASB puts a period there. Because then the next phrase, in all wisdom and prudence, refers down to how he made known the mystery of his will. He made known the mystery of his will in all wisdom and prudence. That's the sense. He made known to us the mystery of his will in all wisdom and prudence. Redemption in Christ manifests God's eternal purpose. It's the mystery of his will. His will, which he declared beforehand, before the foundations of the world. This was his purpose, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. This is a Trinitarian thing again. God, in himself, determined to redeem us by the blood of Christ. He determined before the foundations of the world, just as he elected us before the foundations of the world. He determined to redeem us by the blood of Christ before the foundation of the world. And so the redemption in Christ and those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that manifests God's eternal purpose, Paul says. But further than that, it fulfills God's purpose in human history. We'll notice that in all wisdom and prudence, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God's purpose was always to do this in history, in human history. In other words, this is what makes us chosen. This is the thing that gets people all bothered by what we call Calvinism, by Reformed doctrines. We're saying that this thing that we are undergoing right now, the struggles of the church, errors in doctrine, the rise of Islam, these were in some way always part of God's purpose. I believe it's inescapable. It's inescapable from the Bible, but it's inescapable from this text. These are God's eternal purposes, we're said. He's redeemed us by the blood of his Son because that's what he always intended to do. If he always intended to redeem us by the blood of his Son, then everything that's happened that conspired to the crucifixion was his purpose. That's what the apostles tell us in Acts. In Acts, when they, after Christ ascends into heaven, and they go out and begin preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Christ, for which Peter and John were put in prison, for which they were beaten, for which they were told to not preach again. They were put in prison, they were arrested, because they preached the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. They said, this is God's purpose. This is what God determined beforehand to be done. That Rome and Israel and all the Gentiles and all the Jews, in other words, everybody, will come together to do this thing. That is, crucify the Son of God. That was God's purpose. And as great a catastrophe as that is, as great a travesty of justice as that is, and it is a great travesty of justice, this was God's purpose, Paul tells us. God's purpose was to redeem a people to himself, a special people, a people that he elected before the foundations of the earth, purchased by, whose sins were paid for by, the blood of Christ. Who are reconciled to the Father by the death of his Son. We should rejoice in this, that God's purpose is not overcome. Not not only that it's not overcome today, but it's never been overcome. If it was overcome at any time, then there's always a little part of us that has to hope against hope that somehow this time God's purpose will take. That somehow God's purpose now in Christ is going to work, because whatever purpose He designed before didn't. But this is God's eternal purpose, to redeem us by the blood of His Son. In other words, He elected you not because of what you would do. He elected you in order to make you holy. How is He doing that? He's doing that because He purchased you and paid for the penalty of your sin by the blood of His Son. And that's always what He intended to do. It manifests God's eternal purpose. And it fulfills God's purpose in human history. Verse 10 can be a little confusing. The New King James reads that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Well, that sounds like a lot of time heaped upon itself. Dispensation has a reference to time. Fullness has a reference to time, and so does time. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times. But the dispensation has to do with how God is working, how He administers something during a period. And so it's in what we would call the economy, the dispensation, the way God works in the fullness of time. The fullness of time is a phrase that we find throughout the Scripture to represent the culmination of God's purposes. We are, remember that the writer to Hebrews says, we are in these latter days. Christ in these latter days. Christ has come. There is no more revelation because Christ has come. We have this throughout the Scripture. It points us to the fulfillment, the culmination, the climax of God's purpose. So Christ is the Redeemer to which all redemption prior in history pointed. There's not a later Redeemer. There's not a later redemption. We are in then what we call the last days. We're in those last days, and we're talking in terms of salvation. We're talking in terms of redemption. I don't mean to say that we are now in the last days because we're reading the prophecy and we believe that tomorrow might be the very end of all things. But this phrase, the fullness of the times, or the fullness of time, or the last days, refers to God's purposes being fulfilled in Christ. His purposes of redemption being accomplished in Christ. So when Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and raised, and then ascended into heaven, the New Testament teaches us that these now are the last days. All of God's purposes in redemption prefigured or pointed us to Christ, and now Christ has come. Christ, the culmination of God's redemption. Everything prior in redemptive history pointed us to Christ, and now He is here, accomplishing all of this redemption that God purposed to accomplish. So it's a glorious thing that the redemption in Christ is fulfilling God's purpose in human history. It was for us to be done on earth. In other words, again, it was determined by God before that Christ, that the second person of the Godhead, would come to earth as man to redeem a people, to pay for our sin by His blood. Not because we were worth it, but in order to make us worth it. So if we're still frozen after this, we don't really get the fullness of the redemption. We don't really get how glorious and abundant the blessing is to us in our redemption. But further, he goes on and says, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together. The purpose is that He might gather together in one all things in Christ. In Christ, just before He ascended into heaven, when Christ was talking to the disciples and commissioning them to go out into the nations, preaching the gospel of peace, He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore now, go into all nations. And this is what it's getting at. Christ is a Redeemer to which all redemption pointed, and now all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Christ. You've heard me say before that after the fall, Satan, the devil, was given the rule, still under God's sovereign command, over the earth. Satan then had a certain authority by which he could say to Christ in the temptation, "Serve me, worship me, and I will give you the nations." Because those were promised to Christ by inheritance. Remember, that's what Psalm 2 says. We heard recently from Psalm 2. That's what Psalm 2 says. God promised to His anointed one the nations as His inheritance. They were His possession. And Satan said, "Look, you don't have to go through all of that trouble, all of the shedding of blood. I'll give you the nations. You can rule over them. Just worship me and you can have them." Well, that's not the inheritance that God promised His Son. And so, Christ took the nations from Satan as His inheritance. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. All things are recreated in Christ. It has a universal effect. The redemption has a universal effect. He is gathering together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Christ has been given all dominion. That dominion that He had before the fall, that dominion that He was promised after the fall, has been restored to Him. It's all part of His redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood. And part of the purpose of that redemption, part of the effect of that, is that all things are restored to Christ. He's gathering together. He has gathered together. That's His purpose, to gather together all things in heaven and on earth. There's no place that we can go that's outside of His authority. Christ has dominion. We sing that song, "Christ shall have dominion." Right? Psalm 72, "Christ shall have dominion." Paul says, not that He shall. He has dominion. That dominion, that authority and power is His. And He is gathering together all things to Himself. God's purposes are manifest in Christ's redemption. His eternal purposes, they come to fruition in human history. Now all things are under His rule and His authority. But notice that the effect of this redemption does something more. Very particular to those who have placed their hope and trust in Christ. Redemption in Christ secures your inheritance. If you are in Christ, if you are gathered together, if you are united together to Christ, that's what it is to be gathered together in one to Christ. If you are united to Christ, and we are united to Christ by faith, if you have faith in Christ, if you have laid hold of Christ, you're united to Him. He has gathered you to Himself. And Paul says, "In whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance." His inheritance secures our inheritance. Our election is for the purpose of being adopted as sons. And Christ's redemption has the effect of securing that inheritance to us. Praise God for it. It's a secured inheritance. Christ got His inheritance, and He is the first fruits to all that are united to Him, to all that are found in Him by faith. He is the first fruits. And so what he obtained by inheritance, He secures to us as well for our inheritance. inheritance? Are we still frozen? We're chosen, we affirm that doctrine, before the foundations of the earth. Do we take joy in that because I'm chosen above you? Or do we take joy in that because it's secured an inheritance, an eternal inheritance? Well, concludes this way, as he did the previous point, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The effect of the redemption in Christ, of our redemption in Christ, is that it would bring glory to God. Unfortunately, many who struggle with this doctrine, many who struggle with the Reformed doctrines, don't see it as a glorifying God. It takes away from man. It takes away from man's autonomy. It takes away from man's responsibility. Paul says, no, it doesn't. It gives the glory where it belongs. It gives the glory to God. We who first trusted in Christ may point to Paul's assertion of his Jewishness. We who first trusted in Christ were the Jews, but now he's writing to the Gentiles, and he goes on in the next verse, in whom you also trusted, writing to Gentile churches. Whether that's what it's meaning, or whether it's more general, that we who first trusted in Christ, meaning we who trusted before in Christ, we who trusted in prior times, speaking generally and finding a unity with ourselves all the way back through the ages. The point is that it brings the glory fully back to God. Redemption in Christ doesn't bring us glory. It doesn't give us honor. It doesn't pat us on the back. It gives God all the glory and honor. It's for this purpose it has this effect, that God has redeemed the people. It's for this reason that God, before the foundations of the earth, chose a people to be redeemed in a son. That he determined, with the Son and the Spirit, to redeem us by the blood of his Son. And then next time, we'll consider the next verses, 13 and 14, in which that redemption is secured eternally to us by the Spirit. The blessings, the abundant spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, these are Trinitarian blessings. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit securing that redemption. If you're frozen in your chosenness, you don't understand your choosing. You don't understand what it is to be chosen. If you're chosen, Paul says, you will be redeemed. You are redeemed in time. How do you know if you're elect? Well, the logic of this passage is, how do you know you're elect? Did Christ die for you? Did Christ die for you? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Your repentance of your sin is not what God has taken as satisfaction. Your repentance of your sin is a reflection that Christ has paid the penalty of your sin, that Christ has satisfied that penalty, that he has reconciled you to God. How do you know if you're elect? Did Christ die for you? Did he redeem you? How can we be frozen in that? You didn't do this. You didn't elect yourself. And God didn't elect you based on what he saw you would do. You didn't redeem yourself before the foundations of the earth. In himself, the Trinitarian God determined that the Son would shed his blood to satisfy for your sin. now he's revealed that purpose to us. He's revealed the mystery of that will. And now Christ is gathering to himself all things, making all things, bringing all things together under his authority, his universal authority. What he does is either by breaking you, or by breaking his opponents, by breaking his enemies, as he says in Psalm 2. Or he does this in calling you to himself, and gathering you unto himself, and redeeming you. If you're redeemed, what joy is there? There should be an abundance of joy. The Spirit has set before you the eternal blessing and the abundance of that blessing that is yours if you're redeemed in Christ. I hope that you see how abundant that blessing is. I hope that you see that abundant blessing. I hope that you revel in it. That you give God all the praise and glory as his purpose is. Praise God. We're not frozen. We shouldn't be frozen. We should give God glory. We should give God all the honor. And we should take that then out to the nations. As Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Go therefore, because I'm gathering all things together in one. So let us go with joy and rejoicing, taking our redemption not as a club to beat people over the head, but as an enticement. Do you not see how glorious the blessings of God are in Christ? Lay hold of Christ, cling to Christ, come to Christ. Because apart from him, there is no abundance of blessing. But in him, there is all blessing. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. We praise your name, O God, our Father. We praise your name, God, the Son. We praise your name, God, the Holy Spirit, for our election and for our redemption. We praise you for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We praise you because this was your purpose. You did not need another. You didn't need to change your purpose. You didn't need to change your goal. This was your purpose. We praise your name for giving us a Redeemer, for giving us your Son. Thank you for his blood, for the satisfaction of our sin, for the atonement. We pray that we would go with joy, that we would speak with others with joy because of the redemption that is ours in Christ, because we have been made right with you in Christ. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.